Thank you, Jeff. I encourage you to open your Bibles and to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a text there in just a few moments, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We appreciate your presence here today. It's been an edifying morning, and we hope for a few moments we can bring to an end our final study of God's Word as we prepare ourselves for going out into the world to shine as lights in the world around us. A very common question that we as Christians must encounter from time to time is whether or not Christians should drink alcohol. I've actually done this lesson here before in the past, and I had a request recently to revisit it. And I have to say, as many of you know, I've done a good deal of work on this particular issue, some that's very technical in nature. Of the lessons that I've done on it, I think this one is a little bit more practical in some ways, in the fact that it just looks at some basic issues related to this question. Along the same lines, I was very impressed with some work that I saw done a few years ago. I was in a preacher study in which Brother Doy Moyer, who's going to do a meeting for us in the years to come, Lord willing, offered a study on this issue dealing with wisdom and social drinking. And he just offered some very practical considerations about why in the world a Christian should want to drink and what they ought to consider if they do. So along those lines this morning, I'd like for us to consider 10 reasons that I want to submit to you that Christians should not drink alcohol. The very first one is that the Bible teaches that drunkards will face condemnation. They'll go to hell. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a list that is given of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you'll notice with me, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, here we might see kind of the extreme statement with respect to drinking, that is, those who are drunkards. And this sometimes leads to the challenge that some will pose that will say, well, drunkenness is the only thing that's condemned. And our very next point is going to address that. But I want, before we get to that, I mentioned Brother Moyer's arguments or Brother Moyer's lesson on this. And one of the things that I really have remembered about that is, let's say that you wanted to say that's right, that only one who gets drunk is actually sinning before God. I don't believe that's the case. But even if you were going to say that, the fact of the matter is, you've got to get drunk at least once to even be able to know what would get you to the point that you're drunk. And then, when you're already inebriated, you're making a judgment about whether you're inebriated or not. So that's not a very wise kind of thing to even toy with. But let's touch on this issue, because I think the Bible does not teach that drunkenness is the only thing that is condemned about the drinking of alcohol. I believe that the Bible teaches that there are other things that are condemned about drinking. And I ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I have taken you to this lesson from this, or to this text from this pulpit many times over the years. But I remind you of some things that we find pertaining to this issue in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 5. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust," now notice three words here, "drunkenness," now that would be the same kind of thing we just looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, certainly, if you have lived as a Christian and you have tried to refrain from these things, what Peter describes here, you felt before. People look at us as strange If we don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Last week had the opportunity to go to a baseball game here with the new team for the first time and enjoyed it. But I'll tell you, one of the things that I don't care for is I am not very often in a situation where you see people drinking so much. And to see the effects of that on people, and they just don't think anything about it. As they slowly become inebriated and slowly lose their inhibitions, they begin acting and saying things they would not even dream of before. It is in our culture something that is viewed as acceptable drug use. And I think there's no other way to put it. Now, let's look at our text, though, because I called to your attention three words in the Greek. It's four words as it's translated in the New King James Version that pertain to our issue. Now, drunkenness, we're going to concede, is sinful. Everybody will agree with that. I want you to notice these two other words. The first that's translated revelries, and it is the Greek word komos, that Thayer tells us means a revel, carousal. Greek writers will use it properly of a nighttime riotous procession. Thayer puts it here, of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine, or some other deity. Now, we would think of this almost kind of like a Mardi Gras kind of experience. They're not so drunk that they're falling down. Here, the way Thayer puts it, they're kind of half-drunken. They've got a buzz, perhaps, as we use modern lingo. But here I want you to notice this is among these things that Peter says, don't do that anymore. You've spent enough of your past lifetime doing that. Now, does that not address this question? Well, it's only drunkenness. But let's go further, because the next word that the New King James translates drinking parties is the word potos. And Thayer will define it simply as a drinking or a carousing. If memory serves, I believe this is a word that in the Greek Old Testament will be used. We talked in our earlier lesson about Esther. And when Esther calls together her husband and Haman to try to resolve this issue, it is a drinking party that is set before them. Now, I'm not suggesting that Esther sinned, but what I am suggesting here is that Peter, in New Testament teaching here, describes even those kinds of things that might not have anything to do with intoxication whatsoever, but involve those kinds of things in which alcoholic drink is a part of it. Now, consider that with me as we look at some further things. I think a third reason that we as Christians should abstain from drinking alcohol altogether is because the Bible teaches that we are priests. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I want us to notice what is said here about our work as servants of God. Under the old law, you'll remember that one who was a priest had to be from a certain tribe, even had to be from the family of Aaron. But I want you to notice that in Christ, that's not the way it is anymore. In Christ, all who are children of God are described as priests. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter, let's notice what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up. Now notice what's said here. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now think about that. We are priests, and as we serve God in every aspect of our service to Him, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Now with that said, in the book of Leviticus, back in Leviticus chapter 10, we are taught that under the Mosaic law, there was something particularly commanded to those who were priests. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, tells us that when they went in to offer their sacrifices, what were they to do? They were to abstain from any wine or, the New King James put it, will put it, intoxicating drink. The word that's used there is the Hebrew word shakar, that doesn't even necessarily have to refer to that which is intoxicating. But I think there we see it is that idea that they're to refrain from those things so that they can discern the good from the evil. They can do those things that are commanded. Now, does that have any application to us? Someone will say, well, we're not under the Mosaic Law anymore. That's right. But the Mosaic Law certainly teaches us things about what it means to serve God and to worship Him now. And if it is the case that under Mosaic Law, those priests were to keep themselves sober so that in their spiritual service to Him, they would not err, they would not do those things whereby they confused good and evil, does it not suggest to us that we should do the same type of thing? Along these same lines, the Bible also teaches that all Christians are saints. Look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 2. Our world has used the word saint in a way that is not taught in Scripture. Our world will use the term saint of those that are particularly special, those that are believers and yet have been canonized by some religious group. As the Bible teaches it, when one is set apart by the gospel of Jesus Christ, set apart from the world, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, you are, as the New Testament uses it, a saint. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 with me for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this idea brought out again, that it's not just that certain Christians are saints, certain Christians are set apart, all Christians are set apart unto God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Notice what it says there. If we're Christians, we are saints. And to be a saint means that you are set apart. Now, do we have any kind of background, or is there anything, as we noticed with the priests, that we may learn as we look to the Old Testament? Well, I think perhaps there is. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we have instruction given related to those who were set apart unto God by what is known as the Nazirite vow. Now, I recognize that there are some things about the instructions that are given there that don't seem by any stretch of the imagination to be restated in the New Testament about what is a part of being set apart unto God. One thing, for example, was the cutting of hair. They were not to cut their hair. Another thing is the fact that one who was a Nazirite, not only like the priests were they to refrain from wine and intoxicating drink, but they were actually not even to eat the grape. Now, I don't see anything in the New Testament that would make such a prohibition for one who is either a priest before God, as all Christians are, or set apart unto God, as all saints are. But I think the emphasis in the New Testament has to do with watchfulness. It has to do with that which can impair judgment. And my point to you is that if those who were a part of the Nazirite vow, who were set apart unto God by that vow, were to refrain from those things that could impair their judgment in that way, would it not follow that you and I ought to refrain in the same way? Now let's continue on as we think about this. And I think perhaps one of the strongest passages that addresses this are the passages that talk to us about what all Christians are to be. And that is the idea of being temperate. Now, let's talk a little bit about that. We don't use that term very much anymore. back in the days in which there was a strong movement within this country to oppose drinking in any form, and back in the days in which there was actually prohibition, you would hear reference to temperance societies that were groups that were not necessarily religious in nature, but opposed the idea of drinking and advocated the idea of temperance. Well, temperance is taught in Scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, when we look at the qualifications that are given for elders, the word temperance is used there. An elder is to be temperate. We will see the same word used then in verse 11 of the same chapter, where there, in describing the wives, in my judgment, of both the elders and deacons, it describes that they are to be temperate. Now, I would submit to you that the wording that's used of a deacon, while it's not using exactly the same type of word, I think it's using it synonymously. Would it make much sense to demand something of an elder and demand something of an elder and deacon's wives, but not demand it of deacons? I don't think so. In fact, particularly because we will see the idea taught in Titus chapter 2, that temperance is to be something that is to be a part of what is done. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, we see the example that elders are to set is to be an example for the flock. Now think about that. If elders are to be an example to you and I, then does it not follow that what is commanded to them, you and I ought to strive to practice, at least in those things that we can practice? Now let's think a little bit about this very word. We may not think much about it, but the word that is translated temperate is the Greek word nephalios. There tells us it means sober, temperate, abstaining from wine. Now, we might look at that and think, okay, I can drink a little bit and I can still be temperate. What's interesting is this particular word, when it was used outside of the New Testament, it would actually be used sometimes of pagan sacrifices that were to be offered wineless. That is, they didn't have any wine at all. They were nephalios because they completely were absent of any wine. Now, think with me about that. If that's what you and I are called to be, would it not follow that those intoxicants, those things, like I was talking about with the ball game, can make you start to lose judgment, make you say those things you wouldn't otherwise say? Does it not follow that you and I, if we are called to be temperate, should refrain from such things? Now, let's move this to even a more practical level. And that is, we as Christians should not drink alcohol, because the fact of the matter is that even one drink will impair judgment. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want us to notice a statement that is made there to all Christians about how we are to live our lives and what we are to do in our daily life. And 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says this: be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now think about that. Over in Matthew chapter 24, we see a statement that our Lord makes in the context of the Olivet Discourse, in which, in my judgment, he's addressing things that pertain both to the dangers that will come with the impending destruction of Jerusalem, but the idea of watchfulness in general as one prepares for the final coming of our Lord. But I think all would agree that watchfulness is the theme, particularly as we see in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I think what is clear from 1 Peter chapter 5 and from our Lord's instructions here about watchfulness is we need to live our lives in a condition in which we're ready. We are looking for those opportunities, as we talked about in our first lesson, to do good. We are watchful for those things that could pose a temptation to us, or even, as we'll look at a little bit later, some kind of problem or some kind of temptation to others. We are watchful for the Lord's return. Now, with that said,
Can I do that if I am deliberately putting into my body that which is going to lower my inhibitions, that which is going to impair my judgment, make it, as we noticed with the priests that when they went in to serve in the temple, maybe they would confuse the clean and the unclean because they were affected by that substance, so they refrained from it. Could it be that if I deliberately put something in my body that can impair my judgment, that I am going to be as watchful as I ought to? Now, someone might say, well, wait a minute. Just because somebody has a drink doesn't mean that their judgment is impaired and they're not watchful, not looking out for Satan. Well, let's shift gears for just a moment. And let's not simply look at what Scripture is saying. Let's consider for just a moment or two what our world itself says about this very issue. And I want us to consider a little bit about what the world says and acknowledges about even drinking one drink. We'll see, for example, in one study, impairment in performance begins at below 0.02% blood alcohol content. And notice that can come from 1 to 1.5 drinks that can come from that level. Now, that's not a preacher. That is a scientist. That is those in the political realm that are trying to figure out what's going to be safe. What are we going to allow? What are we going to consider to be legal? Let's look at another example. The Department of Health and Human Services, in a report to Congress back in the 90s, said this: at low doses, the effects of alcohol may include alterations in mood, cognition, anxiety level, and motor performance. It may also impair performance several hours after the blood alcohol level has gone down. Even slightly elevated levels result in more fatal accidents, and the majority of individuals who experience a problem related to alcohol use are light and moderate drinkers. I think that's particularly interesting. You know, why is it that we have so many traffic accidents? You know, we're not talking about marijuana usage today, but I find it very interesting because in those states that have pulled the trigger and now legalized marijuana, they are dealing with a whole new area of problems, because the same kind of things that can come from alcohol use come from even the slightest use of marijuana. Look at another example from a study entitled "The Effects of Alcohol and Other Drugs." That's important for us to recognize. You know, why in the world our culture thinks that, you know, I'm not going to do drugs, but give me that drink. It is a drug, and we need to understand that. Listen to what this study says. 1 to 2 drinks of alcohol impair mental and physical abilities. Mental processes such as restraint, isn't that interesting? Awareness, concentration, and judgment are affected. Reaction time slowed, and an inability to perform complicated tasks. And I think you get the point, but I offer one last example from a University of California, Berkeley study that was done in 1998. Any blood alcohol level, even as low as, again, 0.02%, the result of just one drink, increases the risk of crash. Alcohol impairs nearly every aspect of the brain's ability to process information, as well as the eye's ability to focus and react to light. Now, someone will say, well, you know, maybe that's the way with some, not the way with me. Really? Why do you think it is that ungodly men want to get young women drunk? Because it lowers their inhibitions, doesn't it? It lowers their restraints. Why is it that our culture, even though they tolerate this as an acceptable drug, they at least will try to draw lines when somebody gets behind a wheel? Because they recognize you could kill somebody with even one drink. Because if you're not thinking as clearly, you're not seeing as clearly, then there's danger that comes from it. Now, friends, if we're thinking about spiritual terms and we are called upon to be watchful and to be sober, why in the world would we deliberately do that which can compromise that? I want us to think about a few other things with this. Christians should not drink alcohol because it could cause others to stumble. Go to Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. And you'll remember that in Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about the issue of eating of meats. And in the context, I think he's talking to those who came out of a Jewish background, are still having scruples about whether or not they should refrain from those things that they did not eat as a Jew, or whether or not it would now be acceptable for them to engage in them. And as Paul is talking about the caution we need to exercise as we work and work with one another, listen to what he says here in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Now, I hope that in our consideration so far, you have seen there's a whole lot of reasons that you personally ought to choose not to drink alcohol. But maybe I haven't convinced you yet. And I want you to think about this aspect of it. Maybe you can, theoretically, have a drink every now and then and it not lead you to the point that you become an alcoholic, or lead you to the point that you will have low judgment or low restraint and do that which is sinful. By our actions, we influence others. Maybe your children. You know, maybe you as parents that have made the decision, we can have a beer every now and then with our dinner. How do you know that you are not opening the door for your daughter or your son who can't make that kind of controlled decision? How do you know that you are not opening the door for their life of alcoholism? Now, I want us to recognize that we, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches, we are to not look out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need to make certain that the actions that we take never cause others to stumble. And that leads to another point that I want us to recognize, is that as we engage in these things, and sadly, I think we live in an age in which you've got a lot of Christians that will say, well, you know, I can do it a little bit, and it's okay. And yet at the same time, they then want to try to share the gospel with other people. How apt do you think someone is going to be to listen to you talk to them about the gospel if they've seen you in an impaired state, or they've seen you kind of compromise your judgment on things, or they've seen you engage in that which is questionable? You know, there are those in the world in general that when they think about, well, what do Christians do? Christians don't drink. Christians don't smoke. Christians don't cuss. They may think of those things, and yet they see you engage in those things. Look over in Matthew chapter 5 with me for a moment, and I want us to think about that. What does our Lord call upon us to be? Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Friends, if none of these other reasons have persuaded you, I hope that you might think about this, because I'm going to tell you that even getting that beer at a restaurant and somebody walks up that knows you're a child of God and sees that on your table, it's going to compromise your ability to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned that a lot of the work that I've done is rather technical in nature, and that is because a lot of it has to do with this particular point, and we're only going to pass over it briefly. If you have any interest in it, I've got a lot of resources I can share with you. But a ninth reason I would offer to you that we should abstain from all alcohol is we need to understand that ancient drinks and modern drinks are not the same. Now, what do I mean by that? I am not saying by that there were not alcoholic drinks in the Bible. What I am saying is that some of the words that were used apply to things in a way that's a little different than those words as we use them now. For example, in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we have there a miracle that Jesus did early on in his ministry, and that is the changing of water into wine. Now, we hear that word wine, And we automatically assume that what it is talking about, it is talking about what you'd go to the liquor store to get, or go to that aisle in Walmart that I try to not ever walk down that has all the wine on it. And we assume that it's that high alcohol content product of the grape. But I want to offer to you something that in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, first of all, we're dealing with something in which there is a large amount of drink that Jesus produces. Now, I want you to think about that, because if we are talking about something in which the Lord has revealed through His Word that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God, and if we want to think within ourselves, this is exactly the same kind of high-level alcohol that you'd get if you go to a liquor store, and that's what Jesus produced, do you see what's happening there? You basically have Jesus providing the drug for this drunken festival, if that's the way we want to look at it. But I want to offer to you the fact that among those that spoke this language, among those that lived much closer to this culture, that was not how they saw it. Offer, for example, the testimony of a fellow by the name of Chrysostom that lived a couple of centuries, two or three centuries after this was written. But he still spoke the same language that they did. And as he wrote about this incident, he made the claim that what is described there and called wine, that it is exactly what's produced in the cluster of a grape. Now, we don't call that wine, do we? We call that grape juice. But I want us to think about if, in fact, there are times in which biblical writers in both Old and New Testament will call wine anything from grape juice all the way up to vinegar, then we've got to understand that's a little different than the way we speak of it, isn't it? And we need to understand as well that there is pretty good evidence that the ancients weren't as ignorant as we sometimes imagine. Sadly, we'll see commentators that will say, well, you know, it had to be alcoholic because they didn't have ways to preserve grape juice in a form that wasn't alcoholic. Many of you have been here a long time know that I did about a year and a half test. Pat Gogan helped me some with the testing of it and that kind of thing when he was here. And we were able to determine that simply by using some pretty basic techniques ancient writers talk about, non-Christian ancient writers talk about, filtering and boiling, you can preserve grape juice in a form that is not alcoholic. And I want us to understand that if they could do that, and yet they still called it wine, that means we've got to see it a little bit different. Some will say, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine. And some will say, well, if Timothy's told to do it, I can do it. But do you remember the context of that? Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. No one would argue that there cannot be a medicinal application for alcohol or a medicinal application for that kind of thing. But if you look carefully at the context of the statement that's made there, he is not advocating unrestrained usage of anything that might be called wine. Remember, this is the same apostle that wrote that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I think that is a faulty argument to say, well, since they could do it, I can drink anything. I think we need to understand it's much, much different. One final point that I'd offer about that, and we'll leave the technical side of this behind. One thing we don't often recognize is the issue is not any minute alcohol content. My understanding is that there's probably some orange juice in your refrigerator right now that could have as much as 1% alcohol level. Now, am I saying it's a sin for you to drink orange juice? No, no. Because the issue, as it's taught in the New Testament, is that which impairs judgment. And if I'm suggesting to you that there were those things that they would call wine that might have 1% or might have something that you could drink and drink and drink, but you get sick before it would in any way impair your senses, then that's not the kind of thing we're talking about. But understand that most of what is called wine today is fortified. Most of what is called wine today, they will deliberately choose to do certain things that will raise alcohol content. Now, in the test that I did, yes, by not filtering, not boiling, you can get pretty high alcohol content. But I'm suggesting to you that the evidence is that those in New Testament times, and even Old Testament times, that advocated sobriety would have done those measures with that which they called wine that would restrict those things, would prevent that kind of thing. Well, enough said about that. The last thing I want to offer to you is that I think the 10th reason that Christians should not drink alcohol is, goodness sake, we have so many choices today. So many other choices. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read together beginning in verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 31. A different context than Romans 14, but a similar kind of issue. How do you make certain that those meats that you eat were not things sacrificed to idols and in any way give the impression that you're worshiping an idol? Notice in this text, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, the apostle writes, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all his fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to a dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." My friends, we are not living in an age in which our choices in drink are as limited as they might well have been in ancient times. You can go to Walmart, you can go to the gas station, you can get decaffeinated, you can get sugar-free, you can get diet, you can get teas of all flavors that you might imagine. I'll tell you, it's such today, if you want to drink alcohol, I'm not saying it's not accessible, but you've got to go and find it, don't you? I want to suggest to you that if all of these problems that we've considered, hopefully in a very practical way, this morning are valid, it is absolutely unreasonable to make the deliberate choice, you know, I'm going to go over to that aisle in Walmart, I'm going to go down that aisle, and I don't care if anybody sees me, I don't care if they draw a conclusion that I'm a drunkard or not, I don't care if it compromises my influence, I don't care if it may tempt them to engage in that which all would agree is sinful, I want to get it. Why? Why is it that people still engage in that? You know, I think if people are honest with themselves, they do it because they want that buzz. They do it because they want that lowering of their anxiety, perhaps. I know we live in a stressful world, and there might be times in which we wish there was something that could kind of dull the gnaw of that stress in the world. My friends, go for a jog. Get a hobby. Do something else. Don't choose to put that in your system that could not only impair your judgment, your inhibitions, your senses, but could lay such an obstacle of temptation before those around you. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. If you have any questions about these things, if you'd like to talk to me about it any further, particularly if you'd like any of the information on the more technical aspects that I referred to, I'd be happy to share those things with you. But all of this is not because we somehow imagine, all right, well, if I refrain from enough things, if I do enough things, I've merited my standing before God. No, we do this because we love God. We do this because we have a God in heaven that is looking out for our best interests. And we want to live in such a way, as we talked about in our first lesson, that we're allowing Him to work through us. And I want to tell you, He's not going to work through us in these ways in which we're fumbling around intoxicated and impaired by these kinds of substances. Refrain from them. As a child of God, maybe this is something you've struggled with. Or maybe there's some other area that you're struggling with. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and we would rejoice to be able to go to God in prayer on your behalf.